Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Thursday, June 13th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures to which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Today we open up the penultimate chapter, the next to last chapter of Proverbs, Proverbs 30. This section is attributed to Agur, son of Jaca, and consists of his observations and reflections on wisdom and humility in the natural world. Agur begins with an acknowledgement of his own limitations and a reverence for God's wisdom. And the chapter includes a series of numerical proverbs, which list various things that are remarkable or puzzling. Agur emphasizes then the importance of humility and contentment and reverence for God. Friends, I'm so grateful that you're here with us this morning. Whether it's online, over the air, using the KFUO app, or through your favorite podcasting service, I'm just so thankful that you've taken the time to be in the Word with us today. Do me a favor and share the program with your friends and family. Anywhere there's an internet connection, they can make their own connection to us and the program. KFUO.org/Thy Strong Word is a good place to start. Thy Strong Word is supported in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Their efforts ensure that people around the globe can explore the depths of Scripture and the Lutheran faith in their native language. So discover the far-reaching impact of LHF by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. And if you have any questions or comments about today's show, you can reach out to me by email at pastorboo@gmail.com, through Facebook, or by calling in 1-800-730-2727. Well, my guest this morning is the Reverend Ryan Climola. He's the pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Toledo, Ohio. Good morning, Pastor Climola, and welcome back to the program.
Good morning, Pastor Boo. Good to be with you.
Yeah, it's nice to have you back. We've had you for Proverbs already, but now we're bringing you back to, well, almost wrap us up, the next to last chapter, chapter 30, but things are taking a little bit of a shift, and it's not necessarily Solomon anymore. We'll talk about that, but all kinds of great things to talk about today. Why don't you go ahead and kick us off with a word of prayer, and we'll jump right in.
Absolutely. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, and we read in this chapter that your every word of yours proves to be true, and that you are a shield to all who take refuge in you. And Lord, we pray that you would be that shield about us today and the lifter up, appropriately lifting our heads, Lord, to the wisdom that we can never attain on our own, as Agur confesses that he is too stupid to figure it out on his own. Lord, we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit's wisdom and understanding as we study these passages. May they guide us in our living, and may they lead us to know this Son whose name you've revealed to us in your Son, Jesus. God bless us now in his name. Amen.
Amen. Well, I just want to read basically the title, chapter 30, verse 1, just the first line, the words of Agur, son of Jaca, the oracle. All right, so that's how this section is introduced. Is that Solomon? Is it not Solomon? What do we know about Agur?
Oh, man, this is a great chapter. And right out the gate with this first verse, it introduces a mystery for us. And this is one where, just I'll say flat out up front, we don't know, but I feel content saying Agur's probably a person who we just don't know beyond this chapter of the Bible. There's been some that have speculated that Solomon's perhaps using a pseudonym here at the end to gather his thoughts, as the word Agur has some connection to the word for collecting or gathering or journeying. But I think we could just, rather than splitting hairs over it, we can just say, you know, it's a person. And we see some things about this person and the things that he shares in this chapter. But it's not uncommon to have, these one-off names, people who we get their words. In fact, three books of the Bible that came to mind for me, Habakkuk, Haggai, and Obadiah, each of them are otherwise unknown other than their writings that are included in Scripture. So I think I'm comfortable saying Agur's just another guy who the Lord used, inspired, and we have his words included here in the book of Proverbs.
And it says here, the oracle, which the word for that is Massa. Apparently that could refer to just what it's translated here, the oracle, a prophetic pronouncement, or it could refer to a tribe in northern Arabia, which would make Agur perhaps a son of Ishmael or something like that. But you make the very valid point, and that is that this is passed down to us through the Holy Spirit. We often, and for good reason, want to know the authors and the historical background to help us interpret it. But at the end of the day, the scriptures are authored and compiled, so to speak, by the wisdom that comes from God, is what we've been talking about for 29 chapters. And so even though we don't know Agur, I guess I want to make sure people at home know that this is not a scandal to the text.
Right, right. Yeah, and I think that's one of the things, you know, when you get the text criticism, you know, or those kind of pitfalls, you know, of thinking you looking for more than you need to know about the scriptures, but holding this as God's word delivered by his Holy Spirit for our instruction, our learning, our training in righteousness, and such beautiful pointing to where that righteousness comes from in Jesus in this chapter, which is a great thing to see in the book of Proverbs here.
Well, let's go ahead and add four verses then. No, let's actually make it six. We'll do six verses from 1 to 6. Here we go. The words of Agur, son of Yuccah, the oracle. The man declares, I am weary, O God. I am weary, O God, and worn out. Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. You know, there's so much just in these first six verses, but the overarching thing that stands out is here he is contemplating the true nature of God and himself. And he says, and you already kind of brought it up in the prayer, I'm too stupid to even be a man. Wow, that's kind of almost going beyond humility, but he's definitely very confessional in these first few verses.
Yeah, and that's an interesting thing I came across. I mean, you know, in my career, my profession, my personal life, I consider myself a student of the scriptures, but being familiar with Proverbs to an extent, I wasn't aware that this is the only place in the book of Proverbs where we have such confessional speech that shows up where the, whether it's Solomon's words or here Agur's words, you know, where there's a confession made about the, you know, the lacking of this person. And I think this is a powerful confession to make is, you know, and this is the effect of sin, is we're no longer the humans God intended us to be. And I just think that's a powerful phrase. I'm too stupid to be a man. So I'm not what a man was intended to be by God's created hand. We need the new man. And so, yeah, we get there in this chapter.
And he describes God in ways that, well, frankly, God described himself. We think maybe perhaps of the book of Job, right? Because he's saying about himself, he says, you know, I'm not wise. I don't have the knowledge of the Holy One. But then he starts basically making the same argument that God makes. He says, you know, who's ascended to heaven and come down? Who gathers the wind in his fist? Who wraps up the waters in a garment? You know, we think of Job, right? Who told the seas to go no further and stay there? Who has established the ends of the earth? So it's really in reflection of who God is that he's able to recognize that compared to God, he is just a lowly creature, doesn't have that wisdom, but he wants it. He seeks it. Now, I don't know how far to take this, but you have to kind of pause at verse 4 when he says, what is his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know. Obviously, we can think of a couple different things. We can think of the fact that fathers are passing down knowledge to their sons. We think a little deeper about how God often referred to the people of Israel as his son. And of course, let's not forget the Messiah, Jesus himself, who's God's son. Do you think that's what's in view here? Is he looking forward to Jesus, or is that a step too far?
No, I love that train of thought. I definitely want to get to Jesus there, and you'd have to tie me down to keep me from going there to in this view here, but another one you didn't mention, but I think it's worth noting, is that Proverbs 1 verse 8, "Hear, my son, your father's reproof, and do not forsake your mother's teaching." So this coming, like you said, the penultimate chapter, it's almost, we could see that one of a number of thematic bookends that we have in the book of Proverbs here, or in this chapter at least. And so all this wisdom that's been passed down to the son, and then you know, we got the wisest one who can ascend to heaven, come down, you know, all these things that we've talked about. Who the answer is, of course, God. And what is his son's name, or who is someone who learns from God? I think all those answers on some level that you proposed are worth leading into, and ultimately in Christ, as Israel is reduced to one in Christ. And so we are all sons of God through faith. And I mean, it's just a beautiful thing to see this, you know, proverbial book that's always about do this, don't do that, or this is what the wise do, this is what the foolish do. And but here we got just this, what's the name of his son? And it is kind of, you got to wonder how it was first heard, or what Agur was thinking as the Holy Spirit inspired him to write this. But, you know, hindsight through the cross and through the incarnation of Christ, I can't help but go to Jesus there.
Well, and you mentioned bookends too. Proverbs 30 and 31 they make up the end of the whole book of Proverbs. But in 31, we get some wisdom that comes from a mother. And so here, wrapping it up, the father. So all that sort of ties in too. I don't want to belabor it, but I did want to point out that it seems like way back at the top, we already kind of skipped it. But when he says, "I am weary, O God, I am weary, O God, and worn out," some people suggest that the text might be actually talking about individual people. Instead of Le'ithiel being "I'm weary," perhaps it's to Ithiel, a guy named that. I don't know. Did you look into that at all?
No, I'm glad you went back there, because I was wondering if we should go back to that, because those words there, "I am weary, O God, I am wearied, O God, and worn out." Oh my goodness, what a powerful thing that so many people, I can relate to that now. My oldest is graduating high school. There's so many things on our calendar. Just earlier this week, I found out a friend who's got a terminal diagnosis with cancer. All of this stuff just wearies us and wears us out. So I love the translation we have in the English Standard Version, but I think the NIV goes with the man declares Ithiel to Ithiel, and you call. And it's a strange thing. It's footnoted in the English Standard Version. It's actually an interesting study about how they translate the text, because it uses the same Hebrew letters, the same consonants for each translation. And so it's a decision that's been made based on the translation and or who they want. But I'm so comfortable with what it is there, just because I resonate with it so well, and it blends nicely or flows nicely into that next thought. "Surely I'm too stupid to be a man." You know, just this is how we feel sometimes. And I just love how this presents the reality of our situation in the world, you know, a law situation, if you will. This is just the burden of life that we feel in the sin-broken world. But yet we have the gospel that shows up, and we're getting there in verse 5 and 6. This foundation we have, this shield, this refuge that God gives us is what, you know, what we aspire to be formed by and held up by.
God knew and reveals throughout his scripture that we would struggle with putting our faith, hope, and trust in him alone, and certainly clinging to his revelation alone. 5 and 6 point out how necessary that is. Every word of God proves true, it says. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you. You be found to be a liar. Of course, we don't make up what God says. We just proclaim what he says. We don't add our own opinions, but rather we find shelter in his word. But in this day and age, people might say, "Well, I feel like the more I cling to his word, and certainly the more I profess it, the more I'm a target, the more I'm made weary and worn out, the more I'm open for attack." So how do we both see the word of God as that which brings a sword to the world, but also is a shield for us? Because sometimes it just becomes more of a lightning rod, it feels like.
Wow, that's a That is a tough one. I think, you know, for me, I don't know if this is a cop-out, but can I just say Holy Spirit? You know, I think this is the work of the Holy Spirit in our life that creates, enlivens, sustains this faith in us to hold on to this word. I think that's one way to answer it. I think the other way to answer it is, you know, we can look back and see Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. The power of the resurrection, that word of God has proven true. He has overcome death for us. And then ultimately, there will be a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, whether they like it or not, and whether they wanted it or not, that Jesus is the Christ. And so I think that this is the work of the Holy Spirit to keep us in the faith. And this, I don't know if that's a cop-out answer, if you would go anywhere else with it, but that's where I'm at. It's just that God gives me faith to hold on to these promises, that even in the face of, you know, the naysayers, to put it lightly, that come against us, when we hold to these truths of Scripture that are so out of vogue, depending on which context you're in, it's just, I have nothing else to do other than just to thank God for revealing it to me.
And I think the comfort does come in just what you said, and that is the unchanging nature of it. Right? God's word doesn't change. The what's in vogue, what's popular, what people are outraged about today is going to be different tomorrow, and those things change and they fluctuate throughout time. God's word doesn't change. Even in its ability to divide people, it doesn't change, but still, it doesn't change. We can take refuge in God who never changes. So I agree with you wholeheartedly. The Holy Spirit's the one who says, yes, you know, the people are going to persecute you and reject you or just not favor you because you are clinging to the word. But at the end of the day, people are fickle. The world's ideas are fickle. But God's word, every word of it, proves true. Now let's move on to 7, 8, and 9. Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is Yahweh? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. I think this request is fascinating. The first one makes sense, right? Remove from me falsehood and lying. But he doesn't say, make me super uber rich. And of course, he's sure to say also, don't make me, you know, incredibly impoverished, but basically just give me what I need. But there are dangers in both extreme poverty and extreme wealth in terms of your relationship with God. It seems like that's what he's pointing out.
Yeah, no, and I think he points it out incredibly succinctly here. That this is, for me, it's almost like a story that, you know, you could make a feature-length movie about the dangers that he presents in these few words here. We often talk or often think about, you know, the dangers of going into a ditch on either side where you're too conservative towards something or too liberal towards another thing when really you want to be on the horse and not fall off on either side, so to speak. And right. I'm mixing all my metaphors. But I think this is a powerful thing. And for me, the word that I wrote next to my notes here was just daily bread. This is, you know, as we're taught to pray, give us this day our daily bread. It's not give us this day our one of the commentaries I read, give us this day our daily cake, but give us this day our daily bread. And and the point that was also in that commentary that I thought was very powerful is, you know, it's up to God. God's will, how he answers our prayers is not always going to be clear to us. Even when he's answering our prayers, we might not know until hindsight, if we ever know, but he might give us riches. He might give us poverty. And so here in the book of Proverbs and everything, the prayer continues, whether it's poverty, whether it's riches, whether it's just enough to get by, may we have godly wisdom to use what God grants us.
Oh, for sure. I mean, if you're blessed to have great riches, then the prayer is just what he says. I don't want to be so full, that is, I'm so provided for, that I start to deny that you are the one who provides it, right? Who is the Lord? On the other hand, if one is impoverished, then there's still a responsibility to live life according to God's will. And so he's like, listen, don't make me so poor where perhaps my sinful nature goes out and steals. And by doing so, I'm profaning what you've given me. So yeah, it's not a message necessarily of being poor is evil or being rich is evil. But he is asking for just enough because he knows the temptation that comes with both. But I think what's brought out here, though, is that the world pits everybody sort of rich and poor. It always pits the people who are on opposite sides, conservative and liberal, rich and poor, heck, even male and female. And what we're seeing here, though, is that, no, you know, you're given a different lot in life according to God's will. That lot might change throughout your life. But no matter what, remembering God, following in his ways, being removed from falsehood and lying, so to speak, those are the things that make for a wise life.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think that's the, remembering who God is and his place in our life, that foundational, the center point of our life. You know, the second part of verse 9, you know, the danger is saying, who is the Lord? And then the last line of verse 9 says, you know, the alternative on the other side is profaning the name of the Lord. And both are very synonymous. And it's interesting to see how each extreme, whether poverty or wealth, can lead us towards a similar end of whether it's abandoning God or condemning God. And God has a place, and knowing that he is the provider of all things is where the wise person lives. And that's where Agur's praying that the Lord would allow him to not have to wrestle with those temptations. Jesus even speaks this way, the statement about it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter heaven. He doesn't necessarily talk so much about the dangers of poverty. And in fact, I think I commonly fall on to saying, you know, it's in our weakness that we realize our need for God. But I think it does point out, you know, you can turn to stealing, turn to the falsehoods that would allow you to bolster yourself in unethical and ungodly ways. So we want to have God and see him as the provider of all, allowing us what we need for each day of our life.
The ends don't justify the means. So whether you're wealthy and you're like, well, I'm taking care of myself, so I don't need God, or you're impoverished and you're saying, well, because I've been dealt this bad hand, then it's okay for me to go out and do things that God wouldn't approve of. And that's the key here. Well, now starting in verse 10 then, and pretty much for the rest of the chapter, he then gets into, I guess, proverb mode. He starts giving us the little nuggets of wisdom, almost like we're used to. I'm going to read 10 and 11 now. Do not slander a servant to his master, lest he curse you and you be held guilty. And there are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. Now, this thought, especially the there are those theme, continues for quite a while, but I just want to take them chunk by chunk. So right, don't slander a servant to his master, or don't basically curse fathers and don't forget to bless your moms. So we're still seeing that rule or that role of parents in raising up children in wisdom.
I feel it's amazing going through these verses, actually all the verses of Proverbs, and saying, which commandment does this apply to? So yeah, verse 10 is very eighth commandment for me. Always put the best construction on things. Don't see somebody in a weakened posture who you can go to their boss, so to speak, and you get them in trouble for your good. You might, and I think this is one of the things I read is points out, you know, that's the kind of thing you can actually probably get away with. You know, if you see somebody who's, you know, just a menial worker and you want for whatever reason to get them in trouble, you could probably get away with that because of the nature of their position. But the second half of that verse, lest he curse you and be held guilty, whether that's calling down a curse that actually has effects or not, or whatever, it implies that, you know, take away from me is that you're going to be judged for that action, whether it's whether you get away with it in one level or not. And then it goes on. Yeah. Talking about the fourth commandment, you know, who cursing your fathers, not blessing your mothers, those non-honorable approaches towards your parents are, you know, not good.
Well, the next two deal with pride. Not sure where exactly in the Decalogue pride follows, except just sort of all of them. But let's look at 12 and 13. There are those who are clean in their own eyes, but are not washed of their filth. There are those, how lofty are their eyes, how high their eyelids lift. It's a very, very, very cathartic depiction of someone, you know, just sort of hoity-toity is what we might say, as someone who's very haughty and basically hypocrites. They mm-hmm. wash themselves clean in their own mind, but truly they continue to sin. These are being highlighted for us, I assume, as a lesson for us not to become that.
Yeah, that was an interesting thing. You know, this verse 11, 12, 13, 14, it's almost like these are the beginning of sentences without a predicate, as I learned in English.
Right.
You know, it's like, there's people who do this, there's people who do this, there's people who do this, and but it doesn't say what happens to them unless you take the end of 14, that the result of this is it devours the poor off the earth and the needy from mankind, kind of a collective.
Let's go ahead and throw in 14. We didn't read it yet, so let's go ahead and add 14.
Yeah, go for it.
There are those whose teeth are swords, whose fangs are knives, to devour the poor from off the earth, the needy from among mankind. Yeah, and I agree that 10 through, or at least 11 through 14 here, are a cohesive unit.
Yeah, and I think that's kind of where I've arrived at in my reading and rereading of this. Clearly the verse 14 is a fifth commandment issue for me. Those whose teeth are swords, whose fangs are knives, and whether it's using your words or your actions to harm others, that's not what we're about. But the result of dishonoring your parents, a result of, you know, being overly prideful or prideful in your own eyes, saying that you're clean without need and just, you know, lifting your head above everybody else because you're so great and in your own mind, and all this results and leads towards devouring the earth. One quick thought there. It's interesting how it flows from the household outwards. Starts with the relationship to father and mother, and then mankind is the terminus here. So it's like, you know, you can kind of see we all know the horror stories, or maybe we've anecdotally run across this where, oh my gosh, that child's going to grow up and they're going to be great. Or you've seen that in retrospect. But it's kind of interesting to say if you don't honor your father and your mother, and then you live your life overly prideful, and then you actually harm people when you get out into the world, this is not a good result.
No, and that movement from in to out, I think, is exactly what God sets up for us. And we see as Luther wrestled with these ideas, and the early church fathers, and, you know, even the catechism speaks to this idea. And again, I brought this up, I think, even last episode, but it's such good advice. And it was talking about, you know, what do we do if we really want to have an impact on the world for Christ? One of the greatest things we can do is to raise up faithful children, to then point them towards the wisdom of God, so that then they raise up faithful children. And of course, they have their own influences over others. And it's not always just about sort of running out into the world and kind of trying to rule it as a Christian nation, so much as it is about slowly doing exactly what God wants us to do, to mm-hmm. be faithful, fruitful, multiply, and raise up people, of course, to believe in Him. Well, I tell you what, this Absolutely. Is a good place for us to take a pause, so we're going to do that. But when we get back, we're going to find out about the leech and his two daughters and their names, all kinds of interesting stuff when we get back. So don't go anywhere. We'll see you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Well, Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today, though, is the Reverend Ryan Climola. He's the pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Toledo, Ohio. Friends, don't forget that you can contact me at pastorboo@gmail.com or on Facebook or by phone with your questions, comments, complaints, concerns, qualms, more, whatever you want. You can call in. You can send me a message. The number, by the way, is 1-800-730-2727. If you're shy, you don't want to be on the radio, that's okay. Just leave your question with them. They'll get it to me. All right, let's head back to our text. I mentioned the leech. 15 and 16 bring us our first set, at least in this section, of numerical sayings. Here we go. The leech, he writes, has two daughters, give and give. Three things are never satisfied. Four never say enough. Sheol, the barren womb, the land never satisfied with water, and the fire that never says enough. The eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be picked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by the vultures. All right, so I added in 17. So 15, 16, and 17. So the leech has two daughters, give and give. I've done some reading on this one. This one's kind of weird. I'm interested to see your take.
Yeah, I also stumbled across this one or was tripped up by this one just because it doesn't make sense to me right away. And I rectified it in my mind by realizing what I expect to hear is the same meaning, but it's said differently. So bear with me. So the leech has two daughters. I would like it to say take and take, because a leech takes from others. And so the daughters' names are give and give. And it's not so much that they are defined by their giving, but they demand giving from others, and they're never satisfied. So that's where I got with it.
Oh, that makes a lot of sense. And plus, the two names, the two daughters, some notes that I read, and again, I don't know, but some said that because leeches use actually two parts of their anatomy, two kind of suckers, one is to attach itself and one is to consume. So perhaps that's why it's said twice. I don't know. I mean, I also know that things are said twice for repetition and emphasis, too. But this idea of the leech, though, is definitely something that even in our own, well, frankly, even in our own language, we have, you know, a slang that will call somebody a leech, someone who just, as you said, keeps asking and asking and asking. Or, yeah, if we were left up to write the Bible, we might say take, but we weren't, right?
Yeah, well, in the notable that New International Version actually adds in "they cry, give and give," which gives that same understanding of okay, so they're you know, constantly on the receiving end and never on the giving end. So I think that's why my brain stumbled across it. But yeah, I saw that too, and I'm fortunately not too familiar with leeches to to have their anatomy down. But yeah,
I'm not either. I just read that note somewhere, and so then it sent me on a very weird rabbit hole through Google trying to figure out leech anatomy. I think sometimes, too, we have to be careful that we don't try to assign some deep meaning to every single thing, especially in a poetic type of wisdom literature like we're dealing with right now.
Right.
Now, what about this formula? Three things are never satisfied. Four never say enough. That's going to come up again, this number plus one formula.
Yeah, that it's interesting in that you talk about things that trip you up. And reading this chapter, it's so hard to read this and not get stuck on those numbers. And it's interesting. Coincidentally, I was on when we did Proverbs chapter 6, which is another place where these three and four sayings show up. And what the takeaway, I think what I said back then or something along those lines, is There's really no secret to the formula other than to draw attention to it. It's almost like a mnemonic device to guide the reader, the listener, to say, all right, listen for these four things. And it's like you're sitting in a lecture, and the lecturer says, all right, here's four points for you. And so that's, you know, that's where I've come to grips with these three and four. I think there's perhaps some who would like to try to riddle these things out, but I think that's really what's going on, is just these four things seem to go together and make a coherent point.
Yeah, that's how I've read it too. I think he says, okay, I want to talk about four things, so I'll begin this section by saying three things, just so that he can then turn around and say, no, four.
But wait, I think
it would be, yeah, I think it would be improper for us to be like, okay, well, what does the three symbolize or what does the four symbolize? I genuinely, and hey, I'm open for correction. Send me an email, folks. But I think it's just that he has four things to say, so he begins with three. And elsewhere, he'll use different numbers. I think back when we were first together, it was different numbers. So, yeah, it's just about, it's like sort of the, I'm thinking of the infomercials where they say, wait, there's, you know, there's more. Or, you know, there's one more thing coming up. The idea is to get your attention, and I think that's exactly what's going on. But what is he getting us, what is he getting our attention for? Well, there are three things, really four, that never say enough. Sheol, the place of the dead, the barren womb, the land that's never satisfied with water, and the fire that never says enough. What are these things pointing to?
Pointing to? Wow. For me, it's the idea, I jump to the human condition from this, even though this is talking about natural things. I guess humanity's involved in with death and birth. But this is just the way of nature that nature itself, it seems to be never satisfied. And so to apply that to our human condition, especially our human sinful condition, you know, we're never satisfied with what we always want more when we're left to our own devices. And so that's where I go with this. And you talk about poetic and how to read poetry. And I just, it's kind of marvelous how this poetic movement here where it talks about Sheol and the barren womb side by side, and one's never satisfied because it has an abundance, even though it has an abundance, Sheol, and the other one, the barren womb, is never satisfied because it never has any. And so it kind of reminds me of back when we had in verse 8 and 9, the poverty and riches. You know, we get both extremes here, but they're still never satisfied. And I think that's a powerful description of how we are with, you know, ninth and 10th commandment stuff and coveting what we don't have in front of us and being satisfied with what we got.
And even gluttony on a wider scale, right? So you can be gluttonous, whether you're, whether what you're being gluttonous about is actual food or money or power or whatever never satisfies you. Yeah. And I see that too. And then in 17, it's sort of a transitional phrase. The eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be picked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by the vultures. Very graphic description of basically if you mock your parents' wisdom, you don't obey your mom, you're as good as a carcass out in the desert drying up. That's pretty graphic.
Yeah, I read something that was suggesting, you know, this is like, you're going to get kicked out of the house and you're just going to be dying in the wilderness. And it's like very, very profound statement. And of course, like a lot of things in scripture, this isn't a prescriptive thing. Parents who are mocked or disobeyed aren't to send their children out into the wilderness. We've heard of such crazy interpretations of scripture, but this is the reality of a foolish living is as good as, or it would be better off if you were, you know, in this condition based on these actions. That's what it's going to lead to.
Well, the next section is another number than number plus one, and that'll start with 18. Three things are too wonderful for me, four I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a virgin. So I love this because I guess pretty much a surface level reading is just what it says. And that is that there are things I don't quite get in my head. How do eagles fly? How do serpents move so quickly and dart around without any legs? How does a ship navigate the seas? And of course, how does a man deal with women with a virgin? You know, even down to the sexual intercourse, romantic love is itself wondrous and mysterious. So it's talking about these things that are observed in life. And I mean, I know in our today and age, we can make all these things very clinical. We can know exactly how a serpent moves, et cetera, et cetera. But poetically speaking, you know, those are things that are just wondrous to us. Like we could describe how the sun rises, but when you just look at a sunrise, all of that kind of goes away and it just becomes wondrous.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, that's kind of where I take it too. These are all things that you know, even I'm glad you introduced the intercourse thought there, because, you know, it's just these things are blessings from God, to sit back and observe the ways of nature. It does remind me of, it's a kind of like a recasting of verse 4, who can ascend to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the winds in his fists? Who's wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who's established the ends of the earth? And you know, this wondrous inaccessibility, you know, aboveness of God is put down here in things that we see, that these things are too wonderful for us. And you kind of already got towards my joke that I thought, you know, our mind goes towards intimacy with the end of verse 19, but mm-hmm. also the way of a man with a woman. A lot of times we just can't understand the relationship difficulties that show up there is one way to take that.
I mean, exactly. You could have, say, a young couple in love in your office, and you can explain to them how oxytocin and, I just ran a blank on some of the other brain chemicals. But anyway, you know, you have all these feelings for the other, and they're really just reactions of chemicals in your brain. But even though we can describe those things from a pretty scientific point of view, it doesn't take the wonder out of how God has designed us. Design the world. And so right. You see him, yeah, eagles flying, snakes slithering, ships sailing without instruction. They kind of do it on their own. They're not taught to do those things. Of course, a ship is inanimate. But the same thing with a man and a woman, too. You know, we're not taught to love one another, to fall in love, to have urges, to build families and bring out children. Those things come from God. And it's just another example of, well, frankly, how the wisdom of God is really beyond us. Yeah, we can quantify it, but it doesn't mean we really understand it. And verse 20 is another transition phrase. This is the way of the adulteress, he writes. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong. So kind of weird if you don't kind of see everything else as being part of gluttony, but the adulteress, she basically absolves herself of any wrongdoing, and that's I think what's in view here.
Yeah, and it's interesting how it's almost contrasted, or you know, comes as a very antithetical, the way of a man with a young woman. And one more thought on that is I think our brains, perhaps maybe just my brain, we go towards the negative connotations with that statement, but it's perfectly reasonable to assume that this is within a marital context. So there's that. But then we get this adulteress. It's opposite of that type of relationship, which is wonderful and too wonderful and beyond understanding. But the way of an adulteress, you know, this secrecy, this minimizing of sin. I think this is a very convicting verse. You know, I almost wish the adulteress was understood and should be understood as this isn't just an adulteress, but this is an adulterer as well. This is we live in a time, and maybe that's too prideful of a statement. Our human sinful nature since the fall into sin has always been drawn to sexual sins. And so I think this is a verse that should get some traction for us to say, this isn't good. This is how you live your life a lot of times when you indulge in sexual sins, whether it's pornographic or even affair situations. These things are wrong, even though you're saying they're not wrong.
Right. And we often have talked about that, too, where is sometimes it will describe women and their failures. Sometimes it'll describe, in fact, more often Proverbs describes men and their failures. All of them apply to all of us, though. You know, we don't want to make it at us versus them, and we certainly don't want to limit to one sex or the other. I think the adulteress is brought in here because of, obviously, Lady Folly and the adulteress mm-hmm. that was talked about earlier on. In fact, the Hebrew here is just Esau, just means woman, wife. It actually doesn't even say adulteress, but it's rendered adulteress because of the connotation and because of what we've read before. Now, his numeric sayings continue. The next one is a little hard to understand, so I want to say in advance, folks, as you read it, think of it in the context of turning the order of creation upside down. I think that's what's mm-hmm. at the heart of it. Let's read 21 through 23. Under three things the earth trembles. Under four it cannot bear up. A slave when he becomes a king, and a fool when he's filled with food, an unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a maidservant when she displaces her mistress. So here are four things. It's not saying that they can't be done. It's saying that these are things that you don't expect. And when these happen, it's sort of turning the world on its head, so to speak. Take us through 21, 22, and 23.
Yeah, no, and I think you set it up right. I think I got three different versions of the same note there. It's a wrongful change, things becoming unexpected, going against God's order, disordered things that are here. But I think one of our initial, or at least my initial approach is, you know, verse 22, a slave when he becomes king. Oh, we love rag to riches story. And so I don't think that's exactly what's talking about here, where somebody's worked their way up to a lofty position. But these things, talking about, I keep going back to the verse 8 and 9, you know, give me neither poverty nor riches, and lest I be full and deny you. And I think that's part of the danger. And when somebody gets to a position they're not supposed to be in or not ready for, this causes the earth to tremble. This can mess things up. This can make things go difficult. A fool when he's filled with food, that's perhaps one that's not as Hallmark a movie type thing, you know, where we're like, oh yeah, that's just kind of embarrassing and awkward. And an unloved woman when she gets a husband, that's, I actually struggled with that word and found a couple things that said it's either a hateful woman or a hated woman. I found evidence for both translations. So and that kind of shifts the picture a little bit, but it's an incongruous, you know, it's a not on an equal playing field. You know, a unloved woman, when she gets a husband, that's sad. You don't want that for a woman. But an unlovable woman, when she gets a husband, that's like, oh man, that's too bad for the husband. You know, but either way, it's just not an equal thing. It's things are turned upside down, not the way they're supposed to be. And then the last one, a maidservant displacing or becoming the heir for her mistress. It's just, again, not how things are supposed to be. And so the earth trembles. And I think that's, you know, to sit back and get philosophical about what's going on wrong with the world, it's things being in the wrong place. And it goes all the way back into the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve took what they desired to make them wise. And to, in a lot of sense, you know, they wanted to become God. And that's constantly the problem, where we're not in our position seeing God as our master, who's looking out for our good and wants nothing but good for us and provides that good for us. And we try to climb into heaven. Babel comes to mind. Who has ascended to heaven? Well, we like to try to do that. But we are in our place, and God is taking care of us is where we rest.
And I don't want to belabor the point for sure, but, you know, we've seen more and more how the world is kind of getting turned upside down. Some in very literal ways, you know, men becoming women and women trying to become men, et cetera, et cetera. We see those types of things. But I think it also is very helpful for us, because we also recognize that if this is being talked about in Proverbs, then, well, to quote Ecclesiastes, there really is nothing new under the sun. Right. And so while that doesn't, I guess, help us necessarily in any practical way, it certainly can remind us that all the deviancies that we're facing within the world today, including our own struggles, of course, we don't ever forget that, these aren't things that are surprising to God. God doesn't look down and go, oh, wow, I didn't expect that. No, God's in control still, and he gives us his word, well, for a shield, right, which is what we started with.
Yeah.
These next verses are more of the same, but now it's talking about, well, exceedingly wise creatures. Four things, he begins in verse 24, four things on earth are small, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they provide their food in the summer. The rock badgers are a people not mighty, yet they make their homes in the cliffs. The locusts have no king, yet all of them march in rank. And the lizard you can take in your hands, yet it is in king's palaces. Okay. I never thought of rock badgers or ants as a people, but I get what he's saying. But he's giving us these examples of creatures that really kind of show some wisdom. And they're not thinking creatures. They're not sentient. So their wisdom comes from somewhere. It's not within themselves.
Yeah, no, and these are all created things, created beings. I will say, you know, this is a great passage for someone who's short in stature like myself. You know, I was excited and surprised and shocked when the doctor told me I was 5'5" a few years ago, and I thought my height was 5'4". You know, but you know, the it's not big. Good things can come in small packages, I guess, is what's going on here. But we see, and I think for me, the biggest takeaway is that God has designed these things, and we can take comfort in knowing that the wisdom of our Creator is the same wisdom of the Creator who gave these animals the ability to do these things. And so drawing from God's wisdom, as we have, you know, more cognitive abilities to learn from this wisdom and hear this wisdom and let the Lord work through us, you know, we can take comfort knowing that even though we might feel small, we might feel, what did Agur say at the beginning? I am weary, worn out. You know, we might feel small in our situation, but we have the wise one who's created us.
I love also verse 28 particularly. The lizard you can take in your hands, yet it is in king's palaces. This idea, and I had to think about this one for a while, and I went through this with my Bible study on Wednesdays, and we talked about this. The lizard you can take in your hands, the idea that the average person couldn't just stroll into the king's palace, yet a lizard can, and it's a lizard. And it reminded me of a story from back in 1953 when Queen Elizabeth II was crowned. It was May 6th, actually. Pardon me. I misread that part of the story. It was June 2nd. But anyway, on the day of the ceremony, a black cat named Mattins, which was very appropriate, was found sleeping on the throne. And, you know, not a big deal. It's a cat, right? Cats don't care about kings or queens. They sleep wherever they want. But that's sort of the point saying here. Here's this little lizard who has no stature in the world, and yet you can find lizards in any place of socioeconomic status. So I just thought that was kind of neat. I think of the cat sleeping on the throne.
Yeah, and that's exactly the image that's going on there. So it's kind of interesting. What I don't know what the takeaway is for us, other than God allows us. I mean, maybe I'm squeezing it too far, which we'll get to squeezing at the end here, right? We can approach our King, even though we might seem weak and incapable and weary, but God invites us to come to Him. I think might be a good application for that.
I believe that is it. I mean, we have these little creatures that show us wisdom. Well, what's their wisdom? The wisdom is they're overcoming their weaknesses. So rock badgers aren't mighty, but they live in the cliffs. You know, locusts march even though they're not directed by a king. Ants, of course, are very industrious. We think of that even in our own culture. Same thing with the lizard. So I agree with you wholeheartedly. It's the fact that when we look upon our weakness, we can look in creation and say, look, here are creatures that are weak in their own ways, and yet they overcome those things. How? We wouldn't think of them as intelligent beings. No, because they inhabit the wisdom of God. Which is kind of interesting in itself. It reminds me of the story of, oh my goodness, I can't remember their names, and here I am on the radio live. But it's the one where they weren't supposed to touch the lid of the ark, but it was about to slip, and they touched it, and the guy died. I forgot the guy's name already. But in any case, yeah. Look, in any case, one of our professors, our shared professor, I forget which one too, but he said the assumption was, might have been Bierman, he says the assumption was that they thought that the mud was less holy than their hands. But the mud was doing what it's supposed to do, being mud. They're the ones who weren't obeying God, and hence that's why he died when he touched it. But the same thing, when we look at the world, we look at creation, most for the most part, yes, it is burdened by sin and decay, but it's a lot better at obeying God's will for it than we are. We're the ones who fight and struggle against God.
Yeah, very much reminds me of Matthew 6, where Jesus says, you know, consider the lilies, consider the birds, and, you know, those, do not worry. Your Heavenly Father knows what you need, and He's taking care of you.
All right, well, we just have a few minutes left, actually a couple minutes left, and we have several verses, so I'm going to read them all. Here we go, 29 through 33. These three things are stately in their tread. Four are stately in their stride. The lion, which is the mightiest among beasts, and does not turn back before any, the strutting rooster, the he-goat, and a king whose army is with him. If you have been foolish, exalting yourself, or if you have been devising evil, put your hand on your mouth. For pressing milk produces curds, pressing the nose produces blood, and pressing anger produces strife. And that's it. The next section is from the words of King Lemuel. So that's the wisdom that we got passed down. It ends with making cheese and bloody noses. So go ahead and in just a couple minutes, give us your final thoughts.
So 29 through 33, I think even though there are two opposing concepts, you know, one's about pride and one's about being overly prideful. In verse 32, there's kind of a switch towards foolishness. You know, I think they go to well because they go together well because they present, you know, the I think it's okay to be prideful as long as you're boasting in the right thing, as long as your confidence is coming from the right source. And in verse 5 of this chapter gives us every word of God proves true. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him. So we can march as lions. And I love, you know, reminding my children from time to time and even church members when they're struggling, and you are a son of the king. You are a daughter of the king. And that confidence that we have, and sometimes we need that when we're feeling weary, is what I think is going on in those three verses. But then verse 32 and 33 does what Proverbs does so often so well, is, you know, cautions us about being wrongfully prideful, being taking that in the wrong direction. And so instead of exalting ourselves, we're actually called to exalt others. That's the love, love God, love people around us. And I think it's a great picture for, you know, following on 28 and 29, which is, you know, instructions for a ruler. This exalting yourself is not good, but when you exalt others, you're actually being the person that God's created you to be by lifting others up. And yeah, the verse 33, this is that's one I'm still scratching of my head about. It's things becoming something else once again. You know, milk becomes butter, the nose turned bloody, and anger or patience. I found there's actually perhaps patience is a better translation than anger, produces strife. So, you know, pushing somebody's patience or adding things to an angry situation, I guess you can see it makes more strife. So, yeah, good stuff here.
Well, that's where we'll have to leave it. I'm right against the time. In fact, I'm a little over. So I'd like to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend Ryan Climola, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Toledo, Ohio. And also tomorrow, folks, we're going to end our study of Proverbs with chapter 31, the so-called Proverbs 31 woman. But is this just a how-to guide for faithful women, or does it teach us something more? We'll be joined with Pastor Matthew Tassi, who will help us open that up. And the next Monday, it's the Gospel of Luke. So until tomorrow, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.